We have a number of visitors in this assembly, and we want you to know that we are very much aware of you, and we're thankful that you're present. And we invite you, I suppose, this morning to listen in a bit to a discussion that we're going to have with ourselves. Because today I want us to spend the time in an inventory, a spiritual inventory, of our lives individually and collectively as members of this body of disciples. The 1st of April, it will be 5 years since first my family and I moved to this community and began work with this group of Christians. It was not our first acquaintance, of course, because we had been together on occasions in gospel meetings before that time. I came to Louisville and to this situation with somewhat a daunted spirit, I think it's safe to say. I had spent my years in preaching with small congregations who usually were in struggling circumstances, and I had done that by choice. Sometimes I think I did it because they would be so desperate they would never want to get rid of me. And I always examined myself about that. I didn't know also if I were a coward, because I thought about large churches and their long histories of difficulties and problems and sometimes the buried animosities and unresolved hatreds that build up inside those churches. And I thought, well, if I'm going to have to struggle with that, I'd rather struggle with messes I've made myself than with those of others. But that probably was not too brave. And I finally came to realize that there was work to be done everywhere among Christians. Sacrificial work, significant work. But I think I should tell you candidly, if you have not already guessed it, that I suffered some culture shock in coming to work with the congregation here. It was a long time before I felt totally comfortable because I didn't know everybody well, as I had customarily done in small churches. You always knew everyone, and there was a close and immediate involvement with everyone. That's not possible as the church grows larger, but what is possible is to love and to be close to people that you may not always, every week, have the opportunity to spend a lot of time with. And I've gotten comfortable enough now, and you may wish that I had not, that I have begun to see past some of the greatness of this congregation into some of the needs of the congregation. And I want to tell you that it's not just my looking at you. I have seen myself more clearly and more profoundly as a result of the time that I've spent here, because you've helped me to do that. Help me to see my own weaknesses. Help me to see my own challenges. I have said before, and I say again, that gospel preachers who do not grow while they live with other Christians in certain communities, it doesn't make a whit of difference if the church grows. Insofar as they are concerned, they have failed miserably. And so my task, as yours, as we live together and share life in Christ, is to grow up in the Lord. And that process of growth will never end. The 139th Psalm is a rather remarkable psalm, in that it begins by asserting something as true and then ends with an appeal that what is said to be so should be so. It begins by saying, "Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now, that's a statement of fact. And he itemizes it as he goes through. "You knew me afar off," that is, you anticipated my days before they came. "You knew the thoughts of my heart. You knew me when I was in my mother's womb." There is nothing, absolute nothing, no sacrosanct place, no hidden spot from which I may hide from your knowledge. And it doesn't make any difference who you are. That's true. I don't know why we don't pick up on that perspective and begin to live our lives with the realization, God knows what I'm thinking. He knows the hypocrisy. He's very well aware of the duplicity. He's very well aware of what I'm saying to these people and what the truth is. So why do I do that? Why do I not deal with the realities of my life and come to grips with them? At last, the psalmist says, "Search me. Search me," he says in verse 23, "O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I have to tell you that that's painful. Well, you knew that already. It's not too painful as long as I can gather some significant examples of flawed human beings around me and say, well, you know, not doing too badly compared to Joe Dokes over here. Not doing too badly compared to Sue Dokes over here. I really, really feel rather good about myself. Not perfectly good about myself, but I feel rather good about myself. Well, you're not looking in the light. And you're not asking that God come and look at your life. Third chapter of John, verse 19 says, "The judgment is this, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." And later on in the chapter it says, "But the righteous, they bring their deeds to the light, that it may be made obvious that they are wrought or worked in God." Some of us get to be like the man with sore eyes, and the light hurts. And we would rather escape the pain that opening our eyes brings and be blind as a consequence. So what I'm inviting us to do, I suppose, this morning is to open our eyes and suffer the pain and let the light shine in and say to our Heavenly Father, "Look at us and tell us how we're doing." And if you'll tell us how we're doing, we will really seriously take it to heart. Because it's our intention in coming to you and letting you look at us and asking you for your counsel. It's our serious intention to do your will. So if we are able to achieve that a little bit this morning as we anticipate a new year about to arrive, perhaps we'll be able to do what Paul urges us to do in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Try your own self. Whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Or do you not know whether Christ is in you? That's important. We must have those experiences. We must have those painful experiences of making these great self-examinations. The first thing, and this is rather generic as we begin, I suppose, we're going to have to think about living holy lives with a humble spirit. Holy lives are lives that are absolutely, totally dedicated to doing the will of God. There can't be any question but that making ourselves disciples of Jesus, becoming disciples of Jesus, is a radical commitment. I don't think there's any other kind of Christian than a radical Christian, because radical means you go to the root of the thing, and that's where God's always gone, and He tells us that He accepts from us only absolute and total loyalty. Now, we have to face the fact that many times we are not totally loyal. That we have divided attentions. That we have divided interests. And that frequently in our lives, or if not frequently, sometimes in our lives, we let other interests than the interests of the kingdom of God, than the interests of our Father, dominate our decisions. And we sense that is true so much that we don't like these self-examinations. Now, many times I don't like preparing sermons. Can turn into some really painful self-examinations. Because I don't believe it's possible, nor fair, nor honest for me to prepare lessons that I'm trying to apply to everybody else and seal myself and isolate myself from application. I don't believe that's right. Though it's often done by preachers. It's often done by this preacher, or at least sometimes. God forbid that it should be often. So, holy lives. Set apart lives. Dedicated lives. Like the sacrifice on the altar.
This is God's. So Romans 12.
We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as the instruments in the tabernacle, in the temple, only to be used for God's purposes. Holy instruments. Singularly special. Not for common use. We have to sense ourselves, to feel ourselves being there. Not by anything that we have achieved. Not because we have attained to some special level of remarkable righteousness in our lives, but because God is good and because He is merciful and because He's cleansed us and prepared us for this, though we were not worthy for it or worthy of it. And so, it begins with the sense of our relationship with God as a holy people, as we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. A holy people, a people for God's own peculiar possession. Do you sense that in yourself? Do you, as you walk about, sense the difference in you because of the fact that you've been set apart? If that is true, then as we have been addressing ourselves of late to the challenges of this culture, which is a godless culture, I'm talking about the United States, which is a secularist culture, which is a pagan culture, which is a heathen culture. Though some of its excesses perhaps have not reached the level of ancient Rome and Greece, yet the philosophy is the same and it will reach it. Heedless of God, we also have become heedless of the value of human life. We have also cut ourselves loose from the idea that the way you think about morals and ethics and the relationship you have with eternal values and transcendent things has nothing to do with the quality of life we live. It's all about democracy. It's all about free enterprise. And what I want to say to you is, that is hogwash. What it's about, what our lives are about, is who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. And that has to do with God. Unless we address ourselves to that as Christians, we're going to be like the society in which we live. As we noted in the last lesson that we presented on the problem of the church and society, the churches in this country have become a part of the society. They have bought into the culture. They have its value system. And I want to warn you this morning, and I utter this not just to young people, but to older people, and I once had the naive notion that very few people ever would struggle with drugs and alcohol in the kingdom of God, until I awakened to the realization that a lot of people have that struggle for a lot of reasons. People come to the kingdom of God with a lot of bruises. Some of them have grown up in alcoholic families. Some of them have grown up in families that are abusive. But some people just get caught up as a consequence of peer pressure into activities that they never dreamed would be as devastating as they are. And so we're going to have to deal with the problem of drugs and alcohol. And we're going to have to deal forthrightly with them. The Scripture speaks about alcohol. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. It's out of control, says the 20th chapter of Proverbs. 31st chapter, King Lemuel, receiving instruction from his mother, hears the words, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine." So they forget the law. We're talking here about alcoholic beverages. We're talking here about beverages whose intent and purpose is, and everybody knows that, to change the perception of the mind, to affect the mind, to reduce judgment, to give one a sense of release from problems, perhaps, or just to give oneself a sort of physical glow as a consequence of the influence of this sedative upon the mind. And God says, the Word of God says, it's not for a Christian. Not for a Christian. It is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 as one of the works of the flesh. For which cause people don't enter the kingdom of God. You don't want to touch that stuff. Everything we've got on the market today, except perhaps that 0.5% alcohol near beer, is strong drink. Its purpose is, and its marketability is based upon the fact that it alters the mentality. It brings one into a state that nearer and nearer are in some way drunkenness. We have a strange idea in this country that as long as I don't get drunk, I can have the high. as long as I don't get out of my skull with it. What do you want to hide for? The question the Scripture asks is, why do you want to alter your perception of the world? You've been given a perfectly good mind by the Heavenly Father. And the use of that mind is to serve Him, and it ought to be as clear as possible in order to do that. We do not achieve the service of God by escaping reality. And I might add that that goes also for legalized drugs that we use, not to deal with reality, but to escape it. Now, there are legalized drugs, and I want to tell you in no uncertain terms that I have no criticism to make of them. I believe they make it possible for certain people to function. I have seen people who couldn't function without them. It is a treatment of evidently a physical problem. I'm not talking about that. And I want you to just put that out of your mind. I'm talking about the abuse of drugs as an effort to escape something. To escape dealing with life's realities. To escape dealing with life's problems. You can't do it that way. It always comes back to bite you. There's a sharp serpent's bite in alcohol. And when Paul says in Galatians 5:21, mentioning drunkenness as the last of the works of the flesh, and such like, he's including all the drugs that have ever been used or invented or synthesized by men in laboratories. And we've got all kinds of ingenuity, American ingenuity, put to that task in this country. Avoid those things like the plague. They will destroy you. They're not a part of our lives. Because we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, we don't have to run from reality. The reality that we believe in is a reality we can run to. We don't have to be afraid of Him when He comes to look inside our hearts, because He loves us. And because His intention is, as He looks inside of us, as He ferrets out the dark places, is to bring light there and to change us for the better and to make us what He originally created us to achieve. We don't have to be afraid of self-examination if we're dealing with a God like Jehovah, because He's the God that searches inside of us because He cares. I'm glad somebody cares enough to want to know what I'm thinking. Most of the time in this world, people don't care what you think. They don't care what you do. As long as you stay outside the circle of their lives, that don't bring them any difficulty. Sexual immorality, pornography, or other things that need to be avoided. AIDS is a reality, of course. We're not telling anything new here. Homosexuality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 7 says that we need to learn how to possess our vessel in purity, to avoid fornication. But not only must we avoid fornication as Christians and be aware of what's happening, but we've got to avoid the forces of pornography, and they are everywhere in this society. They are institutionalized. They are part of advertising. They are part of television. Not just the X-rated or the R-rated, but it's everywhere. And we're going to have to decide in our hearts and our minds that we're not going to be a part of something that really pollutes the character. Why in the world do I want to be a part of pornographic images in some of these R-rated movies? And there's a lot of it. And some of us, I'm afraid, have not been too careful. We've just watched them because it's there. And we say, oh, it's terrible. That's terrible. Sometimes we'll fast forward. Well, we keep on watching the filth. And let me tell you something. A man's soul is dyed by the things he thinks about, and a man thinks about the things he sees. Don't be a fool. You keep exposing yourself to this sort of thing, and it has its effect on your minds. There's no question about that. I know what people say about preaching like this. I sense it when I listen to public radio. Holier than thou types, self-righteous, religious right. And I want to warn you about that. That we can become holier than thou. We can become self-righteous. We can say, I don't want to touch that. That's filthy. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And I don't have anything to do with you. Because that's what you are. You see how that leads? There's a difference
between the person who says, I don't like that kind of filth, and I don't like people having anything to do with that kind of filth, and I'm not having anything to do with you, and the man who says, I don't want to be a part of that, and I don't want you to be a part of that. I do not accept your lifestyle, but I tell you, I value you. We're going to have to live in a world that is going to be increasingly ravaged by AIDS. And it is going to have to be said that sexual misconduct is the reason for a lot of it. Not all of it. A lot of innocent victims have been caught as a result of blood transfusions. Little children who are hemophiliacs who have been caught in this thing. Not their fault. Innocent in the whole matter. But by and large, it's a conduct, it's a result of sexual promiscuity across the world. Yes, homosexuality, and in a lot of heterosexuality. But I'm going to have to be able to hate this behavior and hate this lifestyle, hate this set of values, and at the same time love the people who get caught in it. The fact that I hate those things, the fact that I keep myself away from those things, does not mean that I began to despise the people who have been ensnared. That is not the spirit of Christ. So I must live a holy life with a humble spirit and recognize that if I'm privileged to live a different kind of life, it's only because God was merciful to me and God is willing to be merciful to these others. And so we must continue to seek them out and try to recover every lost individual who has been caught in this ungodliness. We must be righteous without losing our compassion. We are not to have any fellowship with the works of darkness, says Ephesians 5:11. But at the same time, the chapter began by saying, be ye imitators of God as beloved children. Love one another as Christ loved you. Now, we know how He loved us. He loved us when we were not lovable. He loved us when we were caught up in our selfish pursuit of evil. The second thing I want to talk to you about today is building our families solidly upon the Word of God. This is a time when the family is under assault. I'm not going to spend any time telling you about that. But the first thing we need to do in our marriages is to be strong and faithful in the covenant that we have made. Don't be careless about commitments. The greatest commitment you've ever made was when you said Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, that took in the whole world. That took in your whole life. That took in all of time. Jesus is Lord. Now, do you have the courage? Do you have the character? Do you have the stamina? Do you have the endurance to keep up that commitment? And not say, oh, well, I was just overcome on that occasion, and it seemed like a good idea at the time. If that's the kind of commitment you made, you haven't made any commitment. You just had a little emotional frenzy. We're talking about a deep, personality-wide declaration that from now on the Lord controlled my life. If I don't have character enough to keep commitments, I'm not going to keep that commitment. And some of us do not have that much character. We're too frivolous. Our lives are too superficial. We're governed by our emotions. Whatever feels good to do is what we do. We're a little better than animals. And God is calling us out of that bestial kind of life to a life that is thought out, to a life that is reasoned out, to a life that is profound, to a life that is built upon commitments that are not washed away by a momentary emotional experience. And it's not just an emotional experience. It's resolve, the heart, the mind, driven by the conscience, expressed by the will. But we've got to have that in marriage. Stand up before somebody with another human being and declare to each other that till death do us part, we will be with each other. Now that's got to mean something. And it will mean something to someone who's answered the call of Christ, who said that if anybody would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. Often in marriage, that's what's going to keep you going. But if you don't have the courage to do that, then there's no way in the world you can build this marriage on the rock of the Lord's will. Some of us do not have enough spiritual strength to keep a marriage covenant. That's the reason we wander off and get involved with somebody else. Christians today do that.
because it's in the atmosphere and because we've let too much of this culture get inside of us. And so we don't think too much about it when we've been seeing it all the time on television. And those of us who are watching soap operas, and those of us who are watching people jump in and out of bed, central characters in the story, the hero and the heroine, don't think that that does not have its effect on you when the time comes, that temptation arises in special intensity, and here you are confronted by that, and already your mind has been prepared to the idea that, well, it's not good, but after all, I've suffered. After all, life is not perfect. Well, give us some more news. But you promised before God. And that covenant needs to be kept. I don't care what it costs. I said a long time ago to myself, after having suffered as a child in a broken home, as a consequence of a father who abandoned his children, that I would go through anything it took to stay at place and in place in my home in order not to inflict upon my children the pain that I had known. I want to tell you something. We don't have the right to do it. We're not in this world to find happiness for ourselves. Did you think that's what it was? I'm here to be happy. And I believe religion is about being happy. Well, religion is about being happy, but it's not about people who want to be happy. It's about people who want to be right. It's about people who want to do right. It's about people who want to be faithful. It's about people who want to be fair. It's about people who want to be more than fair. It's about people who want to be merciful. At last, God takes care of the happiness. We have to take care of doing right. The nurture of our children in our homes is imperative. This society will not nurture your children. This society will destroy them. So we need to be more serious about that. Some of us have not been serious enough. Ephesians 6:4, the instruction to fathers, bring up your children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I haven't been serious about that, some of our fathers. Some of our fathers have not been serious enough being about spiritual leaders in the home. One of the greatest complaints of Christian women is that their husbands are not leaders in the home spiritually. They're not leaders. Well, that needs to change. The men in every family where there's a husband and a wife who are Christian, that man needs to be the leader. He is the leader. He is the head. And therefore, with him rests the responsibility of guiding the direction of that home and nurturing it. She'll be his helper in that enterprise, and she'll be invaluable in that task. But she ought not to have the responsibility of offering the leadership in it. The father needs to be the one who gathers his family around to read the scripture. The father needs to be the one who gathers his family around to call them to worship in the home. He needs to be the one. The children need to see him doing so. It is imperative that be the case. Abraham was selected by God, says the Lord, in the 18th chapter of Genesis and verse 19, because he would teach his children after him. Well, that's his task. It was his task. It's our task. Job said, it is said of Job in Job 1 verse 5 that he was conscientious to offer sacrifice continually for his children lest they might have sinned against the Lord. I don't know what the arrangements were in that patriarchal period, but I know here was a father who was deeply concerned about his family. That they live a righteous and godly life and not just simply that they should endure physically. That somehow or another they should marry socially. And somehow or another stay out of prison. But that they should be what he has chosen to be, a servant of the living God. Joshua. We need to be leaders as Joshua was, who was not afraid to make a commitment for his family. Who said in Joshua 24:15, I don't know what you fellows are going to do, but so far as my house and myself are concerned, we will serve the Lord. That's the commitment. That needs to be the aim. It needs to be the ambition of every father and every mother. By example, through spiritual courage and unashamed faith, openly declaring. Openly speaking about Christ. There have been some homes that are supposed to be Christians in which the name of Christ has been uttered almost with embarrassment. And the only place where it can be spoken in a comfortable way is only in an institutionalized situation where everybody expects it to be done, like this one. And if that is the case in your home, I want to tell you, you need to wake up. You need to wake up. And the guidance and the nurture that you give by example needs to be also reinforced by precept. You need to instruct your children in the right ways, and you need to stand by those right ways. There must be no compromise of them. There can be no compromise of those principles. Your children will sometimes disappoint you, but you must never betray them by compromising those principles and acting as though somehow or another, in order to have peace in the home, you're willing to have a compromise. You can't do that. For their sake, you can't do that. What will they come back to if later they, having strayed from the path, what will they come back to? To your compromises? To your indifference to these principles? Love them you must, selflessly. Put them ahead of yourself. If we serve our children as God intends us to serve our children, that's exactly what the sixth chapter of Ephesians is about. That we subject ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, and parents need to subject their desires and their longings to the needs and longings of their children. And the greatest longing and need of all is the spiritual longing. And that's our task. And we need to be sure that the Word of God is taught there. The two great institutions that God has established that are intended to nurture children and to keep people going along the spiritual path are the home and the church. And the home was established first. And as Christians in that home, we need to be involved. Secondly, thirdly, faithful involvement with the Lord's family. Some of us are not much involved here at Douglas Hills. I love you, but you're not involved. I want you to ask yourself if you saw a person, a member of a civic club in this city, who was involved at the level in that civic club that you're involved in this local church, would you say about them that they are much involved, dedicated members of that club? Or would you say about them, well, they sort of hang around the fringes, don't mean much to what's going on, sort of show up every now and then? Would God be faithful to you if He was as much involved with your life as you are with His? That is the standard of faithfulness, His standard. We are to become like Him, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48. To be perfect as He is perfect. To be holy as He is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. That's the standard. You can't come in here on Sunday morning unless there is a call upon you at other times. That is a call of God. Obligations, responsibilities that take prior claim on your life than this assembly. And there are things that would do that. But let's be honest now. Is that the thing that's putting a claim upon us, or is it the pursuit of money? Fathers, I appeal to you, and mothers too. When you absent yourself from these assemblies because of no other purpose than making some more money that is not essential to the basic health and well-being of the family, you are betraying your trust. And your life may not be long enough to escape seeing the consequence of it in your children, because you're saying something to them dramatically. We need to be involved. This is God's arrangement. We didn't make this arrangement. Local churches. Not a human device. God's arrangement to strengthen in us the commitment of our faith. So if you read Hebrews 10:24-25, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the custom of some is, and immediately get your back up because you've heard that before. I want you to read the rest of Hebrews and recognize that again and again in the exhortations that intersperse that book, there's a constant appeal for growth. Rather quickly, let's go through just some of the exhortations that are found there. And they begin in the second chapter. Great principles are taught in Hebrews as he outlines and continues his basic theme that Christ is surpassingly greater than Moses or Aaron or the law. He says in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's the exhortation here? We need to be careful lest we drift away thoughtlessly. Most spiritual demise is a slow leak, not a blowout, lest we drift away from them. That's what the concern of this writer is in the third chapter in verse 13. But exhort one another
day by day, so long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that takes in the need we have for each other. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Even while you're going to church, absolutely.
And especially when you're not. Especially when you're just sort of showing up here to salute God every now and then. And to stay out of the activity of the local body and out of the lives of your brothers and sisters as much as you can. That's not what we read about. That's not what we read about in the Scripture. What we read about in the Scripture is much involvement. Romans chapter 12 seems to me to be saying some things to us that need to be heard in connection with our need to be present with our brothers and sisters in order to receive encouragement. He says in verse 10, in love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one with another. Is that how you've been behaving? Tender affection? Much involvement with their lives? Notice verse 13, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Is that the spirit we have? Don't be bothered then by the question of, have I been coming to the assemblies as much as I ought to? Question yourself about, are you involved with your brothers and sisters? Are you communicating to the necessities of the saints? Are you given to hospitality? Do you love each other? Do you love others with a tender affection? And he gets into the hard rock of our responsibility later on in the chapter, talking about loving even those that become your enemy. That's the task that local churches are intended to help accomplish. To bring us near to each other as we bring each other near to God. That's the reason we need to be in such assemblies, and that's the reason that these assemblies need to achieve that purpose. But let me tell you this. Don't just come here to receive something. That is the infantile level of spiritual development. Come here not just to receive, but come to give something. Who will give if everybody comes to receive? This assembly is not just a time to receive. It is a time of giving, a mutual activity as the family of God and the older brothers and sisters and the stronger ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And that's absolutely true. But in time, as the fifth chapter of Hebrews tells us, we ought not stay weak forever. By reason of time, we ought to find some strength in ourselves, spiritually speaking. That's our task. And I want to remind you of something that I've reminded assemblies of God's people of for the last several decades. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, that it may give grace to the hearer. And I want to warn you that we don't need any gossip here. We don't need any talking about people, or just mindless repetition of information that is not edifying. That destroys churches more quickly than anything I can think of, because it sets a brother or sister against another brother or sister. As a result of all this information that's paraded around and to no good intent, let us ask ourselves the question before we open our mouths. Not only is it true, but will it help? Will it be a blessing? Will it be edifying? And let us not only be those who do not gossip, who do not just simply become a fountainhead of meaningless and useless or sometimes deleterious information, but let us not be those who listen to it. But let us with love and with firmness, cut it off by telling the person who's talking to us that we need to go and talk to this individual, or we need to stop talking about them, or we need to get on our knees and pray about this. Number four, rather quickly, we need to increase our love for lost men and women. This congregation spends more than 75% of its budget on the support of gospel preachers in other places. And that's wonderful. We support 17 men in this country and 17 men abroad, and that's grand. But I want you to know and to understand, as we are giving to this end, that we need to each one of us ask ourselves if we are doing as much as we can. How much is a soul that's going to hell worth? Are we just giving out of the abundance of what we have, having already decided what our level of living must be, what our standard of living must be, and we're not going to go below that? And having decided that, then if there's anything that comes along after that, then we're willing. We've been blessed in this congregation with some people who happen to have been blessed by God with a great deal. I suspect that when I make that statement, I remind myself of the fact that probably includes all of us. But I mean above measure. And not only that, men and women whose faith has caused them to be very generous, and that has had its impact upon our collections here. And we could begin to feel like, wow, that's bigger than anything I've ever heard of. So what? What am I doing? The global effect of this work, the global effort, what everybody does together, that's wonderful. But the most important question is, what am I doing? What am I doing?
I ought to be like the Macedonians. I ought to say, I don't care what anybody else gives. I don't care how little I have. I want to be a part of this. That's what Paul said in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. They begged him for an opportunity to participate. That needs to be our determination. And if we have to give up part of our lifestyle, if we have to sacrifice something in order to accomplish that, isn't that what it's about? I've told the elders here, I think they ought to reveal to the congregation all the appeals they get that they cannot answer. Ought to talk to us about the appeals we get here. Good men in difficult places, in needy places, and we can't help them. Oh, we can't help everybody, I know that. But just maybe we can do a little more to help somebody else. I'm glad that Skip here is here today for a lot of reasons, but I mean, here's some work going on in this world up in New York State that's significant. It's a desert in so many ways spiritually. And we rejoice to have fellowship with him. But more than that, let me suggest to you that we really take seriously the exhortation of the elders that we get involved in these home Bible studies, that we start our own. I think the ones that are ongoing, about two that are ongoing, involve four families each. I mean, we could stand 8 of these. We could stand 10 of these involving four families, and we still wouldn't take in the congregation. And in vital sections of the city here, where several of us live, we could be involved again in these home studies. And I hope we will take that really seriously to thought. And if you'd like very much to begin such a study in your home, say once a month for a while, period of time, maybe you take off certain sections of the year, but if you'd like to begin something like that, you ask the elders about it. Or you talk to me, and we'll help you get that started. I believe there's a desire for that in the congregation. We need to be increasingly, we have grown in this regard. All that I'm saying to you is based upon the thing, the real acknowledgement in my heart, this congregation has tried and this congregation is growing, but we want every last member of the congregation to grow. We're not going to be content that everybody's growing. Why should we be? That's a faith. We don't want that. So global attention is wonderful. Talking about what we've done together, that's wonderful. But even more significant is what we're doing individually. So you be a teacher of others. Invite somebody to the assembly. We've got this meeting coming up in January. It's a week from Friday. And if we have the kind of crowds that we have the potential to have in those meetings from this congregation alone, 170 some odd members, plus children, we ought to have 200 people here every night just from ourselves. Well, let sickness and children, things like that, have a little limit. We ought to have 180. 190. That's not a real stiff kind of challenge. And then any visitor on top of that, the people that we've invited to come and join us in, well, that'd be more than that. It's more than attendance, of course. It's more than attendance. It's what I and you are doing individually to achieve something in the Lord. We have achieved something. Let's achieve some more. Let's go on to perfection. And I'm going to quit with this because I should have quit 10 minutes ago. But let's increase our sense of thanksgiving. Someone mentioned in the course of our men's meeting last Sunday that we'd do well to have some prayer meetings around it. Well, I think that was probably a good suggestion. But as a regular experience, let us remember that as we continually assault God's throne with all kinds of requests, that many of those requests have been granted to us so that we remember to give thanks to God. Oh, in everything give thanks, says 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What an important exhortation. That we be a thankful people. A thankful people are a people who recognize what God is doing for them, and people who recognize what God is doing for them are a people who work with greater zeal and diligence to serve Him evermore. So we need to have that. Well, there are a lot of other things we could think about today, and that's enough. Too much problem. If you think this is criticism, what criticism of you anymore than criticism of myself? I need every last exhortation here. And I accept it. Let us, as God gives us the power to achieve it, let us do more in the year to come than we've done in the year past. We ought to do that because we're standing upon the experiences of the past and upon the growth of the past and the opportunities of the past. And that ought to make us even more profitable servants of the Lord than we have been before. And let us do it with joy. Let us do it with a sense of peace. Let us do it with a sense of delight, because all this is working for us more and more exceedingly an eternal way to glory. If you're not a Christian, you're missing it. You're missing what life's all about. Just go ahead and play around with your toys, but you're missing it. This is where the real action of history is. This is where God is. This is where eternity is. This is where reality is.
And we appeal to you this morning, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, that you do it before this assembly and be baptized into the death of Christ, risen by the power of his resurrection before this hour is concluded. While we stand.